Okay, so let's continue on in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to try to end this by the end of February, which means today and one more message. And it's going to be a little tight, but we're going to try to get through it. So we ended up in chapter 5, verse 10. And the last verse that we read, that we covered last time, was trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And that was kind of like our finale to the whole book so far. Is our main goal is to try to find what is pleasing to the Lord. And this isn't out of a necessity or requirement. This is out of gratitude and an attitude of thankfulness to God for what he's done for us. The last week we kind of looked at how to be an imitator of God. In verse 1 it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love." Okay? And we also talked about sexual behavior and how one is to be faithful to their spouse and to not kind of be unfaithful. And that's because God is faithful and we are to represent who God is to the world. So let's go ahead and start in verse 11 where it talks, we kind of carries on. We're right in the same kind of topic or issue as what we talked about last week. It's the same text. "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." Okay, so we're carrying on this same thought of not participating with the world in their sexual misbehaviors or whatever you want to call it, deviancies or whatever. So this is kind of a continuation of the verses before. Paul is repeating that we should not be involved with these negative behaviors, just like he stated in verse 7, where he said, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." He's kind of repeating that, reinforcing that same idea. And the reason why he's so hard on this particular issue is because sexual looseness or unfaithfulness is very inconsistent with the Christian life, because it represents exactly the opposite of true faithfulness. And what is true faithfulness? Well, before we get into that, it is important to understand that the church is supposed to be the representative of God to the people, to the world in which we live in. And God is faithful. And what does that mean, that God is faithful? It's not necessarily in a sexual sense, obviously, that God is faithful. But God is faithful to his people, and that when he says he's going to do something, he does it. And ultimately, his faithfulness to us, when we were in our times of troubles, when we were in sin, when we were in despair, depression, any of the normal down times of life, he was there for us. He never walked away from us. He never turned his back on us. He never said, "I'm going to go over here and not be with you." He was always faithful to us. He was always faithful to Israel in the Old Testament. He never once said, "Gee, I'm going to go seek somebody else out instead of you." And he was always faithful. So in order for us to accurately represent Christ, we are to be faithful. And that means in everything. It doesn't necessarily mean only faithful in sexual things. But this is a very obvious way of being faithful. And our sexual relations have to be a picture of God and his people. And that when you make a vow that you're going to be with someone, you're taking a vow to be faithful to them. And this could be in sex, or it could be in everything, every part of life. And that's how we are to represent God to the world, is through our faithfulness. And if you look at the picture of Hosea in the Old Testament, I won't go on and on about this, but Hosea was married to a woman of loose sexual behavior, a prostitute maybe. I'm not sure exactly how we should preach on that. But she was a very loose woman, and her name was Gomer, I believe. God told Hosea, "You're to marry this woman." And Hosea's like, "I don't understand why. I mean, she's beautiful, obviously, and that everybody else wants to marry her too, apparently." And so he married this woman, Gomer, knowing that she was a prostitute, very loose in her sexual behavior, and she wasn't faithful to him. And yet Hosea stayed with him. with her, I should say, and stayed with the relationship. And what that relationship represented, and in the long run, and what happened is that she decided to leave Hosea, went to this other guy who offered her a bunch of money and fortune and kind of a lifestyle that Hosea couldn't offer, and she ended up eventually getting put out into slavery because eventually she got older and less attractive, or I don't know exactly all the details. But what happened was the guy that she ran off with put her into slavery and sold her away, and Hosea ended up buying her back because he loved her. And God told him to be her husband and to be faithful to her. And so this picture of Hosea, and I'm sure that it was a true story, but the picture of Hosea is that God is always faithful to Israel, which was Hosea's in the Old Testament, and it was a picture of God's relationship with Israel. Israel would run off and do their own thing and make false gods and bow to false idols and all this kind of stuff, and God would always stay faithful to them, to Israel, and never change, never turned his back, and always allowed them to come back to him. And in fact, in the long run, he sent Jesus to buy back the people. Okay, and this is more than just Israel, it's to the world. Okay, so we see this picture of Hosea with his wife who was unfaithful, and then we liken that to God with his people who are unfaithful. Okay, so we, as the church, this is a long thing that we could go on and on and on about, but we as the church are supposed to represent God, and God is faithful. So this is not just in your sexual relationships, although that's the most obvious because everybody, well, I slipped in a time of, you know, lust and the heat of the moment. You know, everybody can kind of say, well, I stumbled. Okay. And everybody can relate to the desire of sexual unfaithfulness. The idea is to not do it because we're supposed to represent faithfulness just like God represents faithfulness. So how can we show that we are faithful when we're busy being unfaithful? That's, I guess, the biggest question. So the idea of our job is to expose these things. And when you look at exposing, the word expose them, which he talks about in verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. What does he mean by expose them? It means basically to bring them to light and to make them visible. It doesn't mean to denounce them. It doesn't mean to make a big protest sign that says, this is wrong. It means to expose them with the light. And how do we do that? And this is kind of the words for today. I have a quotation from Ray Stedman. He says, exposing them doesn't mean to denounce them. The world is utterly uninterested in people who go around denouncing things. What the church is supposed to do is to show the truth about these things. So if what you're doing... And I don't see a whole lot of this happening in our church. But if we are politically protesting whatever is out there, and there are a lot of things out there that we could protest, the world's not going to be that interested in that. They're just going to see a bunch of, you know, the Westboro Baptists. Is that what they are? The guys who go out and protest these funerals? And it's just, nobody likes these guys. Nobody listens to what they say because they bring out the hatred. They bring out hatred and anger and just vile feelings. I can't stand them when I see them on TV. Basically, what these guys do is they go and protest funerals for military folks because they think that because of all the different things that we do in society, God's judging us, and these boys and girls that are dying in war are dying because God's judging us. And it's because of gay marriage and all these other things that are going on. So us going out and denouncing these things isn't going to change anybody's hearts. Us just going out and saying, you know, we don't agree with this, and having signs and protesting and doing all these big marches, it isn't going to be changing anybody's minds. Okay, the idea is to live according to exposing, like showing the light, showing the way that it's supposed to be, and being an example and living it in your life, not just talking about it and protesting it when it comes to the public square. Okay, so exposing them does not mean protesting and putting your fist in the air and yelling and carrying a sign. That's not what exposing them means. Exposing them means to live in a manner that shows people how God wants it to be. And that's what exposing them does. Okay, so let's go ahead and move to verse 13. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. Think about what light does. If you think about when you turn on the light, when I turned on the lights in this room this morning before we came in, it made everything really light. And I could see everything, or at least see most things in this room, and you could start to kind of see the details more than if the lights were all off. Then you're kind of stumbling around and you might run into a chair or two. But when the lights are on, you can see better. So Christians are to be that light. And Lewis Ferry Schaefer had a very interesting quote. It's very short, so I'll kind of maybe read it twice. Darkness cannot be dispelled by argument or denunciation. It is dispelled by outshining of the light. So going back to this idea of protesting and denouncing and being publicly disagreeing with some platform or some issue or whatever is not what's going to make the light shine. What's going to make the light shine is us living it. I'll repeat it one more time. Darkness, which is the things that we disagree with, cannot be dispelled by argument or denunciation. So you getting in an argument with someone about something isn't going to benefit anybody. It's going to make the other person mad, and they're not going to like you or your religion or your Christianity or your relationship with God or anything. They're just going to say that person's judgmental, they're argumentative, and they're not beneficial to me, and I don't want to listen to what they have to say. So when it says darkness cannot be dispelled by argument or denunciation, that's what that means. It is dispelled, meaning darkness is dispelled by outshining of the light. How you treat them and how you show your life to them is how they're going to see the light. That's how they're going to see God. Not through how you yell at them and argue with them and protest at their funerals. That's not going to get anybody anywhere. Those are just going to make people mad. So the only way that you can shine the light is by example and by love. Our job is not to fight against the world, but to present the light to the world. And that is only done, you can do this by sharing Christ, sharing the gospel with people, and that's also by reading his word. In other words, when the world asks you what you think about a topic, it is better to quote scripture to them than to engage in an argument. It's better to just say, this is what Scripture says. Not what I say. It's what God says. This is what Scripture says. Because if you tell them, well, I think, they don't care what you think. They can argue with you all day. Okay, let's go ahead and move on to verse 14. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, this is an Old Testament, kind of an Old Testament quotation from another book. But Christ shines on those who were once dark and dead. And if you think about it in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. We were all in the same boat. We all have the same background, the same history. None of us grew up perfect and righteous in front of God. We're all basically sinners. So we all started in the same place. And Christ shined on our hearts. He shined on us. He showed us through his word, through our mind, through our hearts, through maybe other folks that are believers had kind of shared with us their testimony. But he shined on you who were once darkness and once dead. We were all in the same state. This is what we're supposed to preach and what we're supposed to live. Calling those out of darkness and death and into a relationship with Jesus. The only way that you can convince people that you're right and they're wrong is not by arguing. It's by showing them Jesus. Because if they don't have a relationship with Jesus, they're not going to agree with you. They're not going to say, gee, I think that you're right on this. Because there's no amount of arguing that'll win the argument. It's all heart. It has to do with their heart. Do they have a heart that is filled with Jesus? If they do, they may come around and see it your way, or maybe you'll come around and see it their way. If they don't, it's not worth arguing. If you're arguing over the sake of arguing, nobody wins. Okay, so going back to this idea of light, he says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Anything that makes visible is light. So if I explain something from Scripture to you and expose it, kind of open it up to you so that you can see it, or if Mark does it, or if Val does it, or if Grandma or Andrea, if somebody says something and they open it up and they say, this is what this really means, and it opens your eyes and you're like, oh, this totally makes sense. That's light. It's not because, it's not turning the light on and off. You know, that's the visual picture of it. But the spiritual picture is that anything that exposes a truth to you, opens up reality, and shows you something that is real and true, that's light. So when you think about awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. It is not so much that a beam of light is coming down from heaven that's going to shine on you. That's cool, and sometimes I wish that would happen, but that's not the picture is that he's going to shine on a truth and expose the truth to you, show you something that you didn't know. And anything that exposes the facts from false is light. Okay? And I'll read one verse out of Philippians chapter 2, or two verses actually. Philippians chapter 2, 14 and 15. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without blemish, though you live in a crooked and perverse world in which you shine as lights in the world. Let me read that one more time. It's basically saying you guys live in a terrible, crazy, crooked, messed up world, but yet you guys don't take part in it and you shine in the midst of it. So let me say that one more time. In Philippians chapter 2, 14 and 15. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without blemish, though you live in a crooked and perverse society in which you shine as lights in the world. Okay, so let's kind of move on to verse 15 through 20. Now this is where I kind of wanted to focus mostly on today, because the last few verses are kind of add-ons to the last section of that last section we did last week. So let's move into verse 15 through 20. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And then, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay, there's a lot of stuff in here, and this I'm going to try to get in the next 15 or 20 minutes, okay? So we move into verse 15 through 20. So this is a review of the last few verses, and Paul mentions to walk, be careful how you walk. Now, we talked about walking last time, or a couple times ago, and what is the act of physically walking is you put one foot in front of the other, and then the other foot, and then you repeat, right? So walking has two steps and repetition to it. And this symbol of walking is really how we're supposed to live. And you can see that in chapter 4, verse 17. And he says, So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, but then he talks about putting aside the old man and putting on the new man, and how you're a believer now, and the old man has to kind of be put down, and the new man has to be put on, and that is the steps of walking the Christian walk. So, putting one foot in front of the other, and then the other foot, and then repeating it. This is walking, and the two steps of the Christian walk are putting aside the old man and putting on the new man, and the new man really is Christ. Doing what Christ wants you to do and following the example that Christ set. So be careful how you walk. This is an interesting... He didn't say be careful where you walk, or be careful with who you walk with, or be careful... He says be careful how you walk. And it's interesting because I was thinking about driving a car. And this is maybe a silly illustration, but I was thinking about driving a car. And it's not so much where you're going that keeps you safe, it's how you're driving that keeps you safe. Okay, so say you're going to Hood River. There's really maybe one or two ways that you could go. You could go the long way around Mount Hood, and that would be really not very smart to do that because it takes a long time. But if I-84 is closed down, you got to take that way. But otherwise, you just take I-84, right? There's one way that really saves time to get to Hood River. So you get on I-84. You take 181st up to I-84, then you hang a right on I-84, and you go all the way out to Hood River, okay? It's not really where you're going, it's how you're driving, okay? How are you driving there? Are you swerving? Are you speeding? Are you, speeding up and slowing down and speeding up? Are you staying in the lines? What keeps you safe isn't where you're going, it's how you're driving, right? So this is the same thing about thinking about how you're walking. It's not necessarily where you're walking to, it's how you're walking that keeps you safe. So I want you to think about, be careful how you walk, is what Paul says. So think about that and how you're walking. Are you being careful, not necessarily in where you're going, or even how you're going, it's or who you're going with, I should say, but how you're getting there. Are you being careful on your journey towards the destination? And Paul uses really two ideas to put this together. One of them is to walk intelligently, and the other one is to walk filled with the Spirit. So intelligently and filled. Okay, so let's start with 15 and 16. So 15 and 16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So intelligently is understanding and using wisdom. Walk as wise, not as the unwise. This is understanding that be smart about how you're living. Don't just be careless. Don't be reckless. Know why you do things. It's like eating right. You know, there's this huge push about eating right and all this stuff. Well, understand why you're eating what you're eating. And realize that you have consequences for eating bad things and you have consequences for eating good things. And so there's give and take. Understand these things. Be wise. And I'm using eating as an illustration, not necessarily as a... It doesn't really matter what you eat. It does, but it doesn't really matter spiritually. It matters how you live. And this is one illustration. And you need to be intelligent about how you live. And so know who you follow and consciously follow that person. Consciously take that person as your example, as your mentor, as your as God, and follow that person. And do it wisely. Don't just meander around through life. And then in verse 16 he says, this is really small, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And I looked at this term pretty closely. In the Greek, making the most of the time has a sense of redeeming or buying up. In a sense, it is like a clearance sale at the store. You get a bargain if you buy right now, but you only get a bargain on this particular item. Okay, and so it's like the sales are always changing, and so if you want to get something, you got to buy it now, and you got to buy a whole bunch of it. I remember my mother-in-law and my father-in-law when he was still alive. There was this huge sale on U-Ban coffee, and you could get cans of U-Ban coffee, and that was their favorite coffee. I'm not even going to go there, but it was their favorite coffee, and of the canned coffee, the cheap coffee, that was their favorite one. So they thought. They saw this sale at Costco or somewhere where it was $3 or $4 a can, which is unheard of. Yeah, so they bought probably 100 cans, and they had this tuck shed that's on their property, and they had stacked them up in the corner of their on shelves and on the floor. They stacked them up. And every time I'd go over to the house, Andy, my father-in-law, would say, hey, come on back to the shed. And I'm like, oh, okay. So I'd go back there and he'd say, hey, you need to take a can of this. We got a good deal on it. We got 100 of them or whatever he did. It was probably 50 or 100, I don't know. So they were constantly bragging about this. But you had to buy at that point. Okay, the point of the story is that you had to buy it then when it was on sale. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, make the most of the time. Act like the sale's almost over. You got to buy it now. And a lot of times the car dealerships or the salesmen or whatever will tell you got to buy now. It's not going to be like this tomorrow. Something else will be on sale. Act like your life is like that. This is the sense that Paul is trying to get when he says make the most of the time. Buy up the opportunity. And I believe, and this is kind of my application on this, I believe that one of the ways that we can do this is to cut out non-essentials out of our lives. When I was watching Alex Strock, he's a really well-known author and for the kind of the Brethren movement, whatever you want to call us. And he said he was doing a seminar for a bunch of elders, and he said, you know, there are so many busy things to do that don't make any sense in the eternal picture, and our lives are so busy. And we're so crammed in with things that don't make any lick a sense. They don't do anything for, I mean, it's like, we have to pack our schedules with so much stuff that doesn't matter. So my point, I guess, for this is get rid of some of those non-essentials. Take a lot of the stuff that doesn't matter out of your life and focus on the things that do matter. And it's been really easy for us the last couple weeks to start saying no to people, because we got so much work to do around this building for the church, you know, just the church building in general, that it's been easy for me to say, no, I don't think I can do that. I think I'm going to be busy that day because I've got stuff to do. And I'm not saying get overly busy with church stuff, because that'll burn you out eventually too. But the idea is that if there's a lot of stuff on your plate and you're jam-packed, you look at your daytime planner or your calendar and you have no time to breathe, that's what I'm talking about. Cut some of that stuff out. Start saying no, because you don't want to burn yourself out, and you do want to take advantage of the time for God, for spiritual things, helping others, and not just helping others in the sense of helping others in the service of helping them, not just saying, oh, you know, I could do this little thing for you or do that little thing for you. It's doing things for them that is your service towards them in a spiritual sense. So cut out all of the non-essential things. Have good time management, I guess, is the best way to put it. Because life is short. I could croak over dead right now. And would I be able to say that I managed my time well? I guess that's my question for you. Can you honestly say that you're managing your time well right now? Because 99% of Americans are just bombarded with overwork. We're overstimulated. We're doing too much stuff. And I guess the idea is make the most of the time that you have and do it for the Lord and for others. Okay, verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord, what the will of the Lord is. Understand what God wants in every situation. This is an interesting verse because people a lot of times take it out of context, or maybe try to make it say something like, well, this is, you got to know God's will on everything. The job that you do, the car that you buy, the person that you marry, all of the life's big decisions, God has a right or wrong answer. I don't think that that's necessarily true. I don't think God is that black and white on there's one right person to marry, there's one right job to take, there's one right this, there's one right that. I think that the biggest thing that God cares about is not what you do, it's who you are. You could be a shoe salesman. You could be a carpenter. You could do a lot of different things in your occupation that would be within God's will. But God doesn't care necessarily what you do as an occupation. He cares about who you are as a person. Know the will of God in every situation. Not necessarily that there's a right or wrong answer to each situation that comes up, or each problem, or each decision that comes up. The idea is that the will of God is more directed towards who you are and less about what you do. Once you get, and this is a Ray Stedman quote, once you get the real thing is straightened out, what you do is relatively unimportant. What you are is the big thing. So once you figure out who you are, what you are, everything else kind of falls into place. Who you marry, what you do as a job, how you raise your kids. But the biggest question is, who are you? What are you? Okay? It doesn't matter necessarily the decisions you got to make. Those matter. But the biggest thing is, if God can get a hold of you and who you are, everything else will be laid right into place. That doesn't mean that you won't make mistakes and make the wrong decision every once in a while, but God is more concerned about you than he's concerned about everything that you do. He wants your heart. And this goes back to one thing, and that's verse 10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This is the will of God. What pleases the Lord? And that's faith, believing in God. What he says about who he is and who you are and what he did for you, that is what he wants you to do. And his will is that we act in a way that is out of response for our faith in him. And this applies in all aspects of our lives. So this is intelligently, walking intelligently. This is Paul's first way of describing the Christian walk. The second way is to walk filled. And we're going to talk a little bit about about alcohol for a second here, because that comes up in verse 18. So let's go ahead and read verse 18. But do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This really has to do with a release. What you use is your coping mechanism. And there are many things in life that can lead you to look for release. We have a lot of stress, we have a lot of problems, of drama, all these things going on in our society. And people could be pushed to drink wine or other alcohols. They could be pushed to use drugs, antidepressants, all these different types of drugs. They can pushed into gambling. They could be pushed into all these different forms of vices that we think of as being addictive. And these are all releases that can be fun and helpful in getting away from the craziness. It's kind of an escapism, getting away from the craziness of life for a time. But the idea of, he says in verse 18, it's for that is dissipation. Some of the other ones say debauchery. Debauchery? Okay. Debauchery in the Greek, and I'm not going to say this right, but the word in Greek is asotia, which means without any limits, reckless abandonment, escapism, going overboard, and to live without control. Eventually, when you get into this stuff, and I've got a very close friend of mine, a family member, who cannot seem to get out of doing what he knows is wrong. And it's drinking. For him, it's drinking. For other people, it's gambling. For other people, it's drugs. For other people, it's you fill in the blank. Thrill-seeking, I guess, doing all the bungee jumping, all that kind of stuff. I don't know. But there's all these different things that can take you out of where you're at and put you into a new place for a few minutes, for a short time. Instead of doing that, we are to be filled with His Spirit, which is God's Spirit. You may need something to cope with life, and everybody at some point needs to cope. They need something to help them cope. And I'm not saying that drinking a glass of wine, because I've been known to do that occasionally, is bad. Drinking wine is great. In fact, Paul says to do it in other places in Scripture. And Jesus turned water into wine. So if wine was so evil, why would Jesus have done that? We were instructed to break bread with wine. We use grape juice because anybody who's on anabuse couldn't take communion with us if we did that. But the idea of alcohol being bad is not necessarily what I'm trying to get across here. Is letting it take over your life in the sense that it's escapism and you look forward to that and it takes over your life and that's your release. And instead of doing that, use God to be your coping mechanism. And it's a true feeling to feel stressed out, feel like you need to have something. People use smoking a lot of times. Oh, if I'm so stressed out, I need a cigarette. Okay, so this is kind of the same sort of thing. The world lies to us. One of the biggest ways that the world lies to us is they say, you have everything to answer all the problems that you have within yourself. You can go to these different, not AA, I think there's a couple other different groups that say, you don't need narcotics, you don't need alcohol, you don't need to gamble because you've got all you need within. You don't have all you need within. So if you feel empty and you feel stressed out and you feel at the end of your rope, like you can't cope anymore and you need something to do to escape, that's normal because that's how we're built. So to say that you have everything you need within you and you can cope with it, you just need to be strong. Okay, and he put that in you, the feeling in you of emptiness, and that feeling of emptiness is for him, for God. Okay, so to say, oh, don't feel stressed out, don't feel overwhelmed, don't feel what all the things people say because you've got the truth within and all this stuff. No, that's a lie. You are going to feel that way, period. You're going to feel that way at some point, period. It's what you turn to that establishes the good or the bad consequences. So don't buy into the lie. Everyone has a craving for a vice at some point in their life. What Paul is saying is to rely on God to give you the comfort and release that you need. So think about approaching God like people approach the bottle. Instead of going home and saying, gosh, I need a drink of wine, I need a shot of whiskey or whatever your drink of choice is, go and pick up your Bible. Read a psalm. Pray. Sing songs to him. This is what Paul means when he said, be filled with the Spirit. This is not a one-time feeling of emotional high. The tense that he uses, the verb tense here, is that it's a constant infilling of the Spirit. And I'm not saying that when it says to be filled, one of the big things that I would like to say before we move on is, a lot of charismatic movement folks would say, see, God's Spirit fills you or not fills you, or it's, you know, levels of being filled by the Holy Spirit. No, when you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, period. The filling part is letting him, understanding his presence there, knowing that he's there. It's not necessarily, well, I'm filled this much with the Spirit and I need to be filled this much with the Spirit. He's there. The Spirit is in you once you're saved. If you're saved, it's there. And the continual infilling is understanding that he's there and taking rest in that. It's spending time with God, knowing that he's there and taking comfort in that. And to open it up and say, you know what? I'd like to focus on God right now. I'd like to focus on how he's blessed me and who he is and what he's done for me. And this can also be done socially. Look at verse 19 and 20. This kind of leads into 19 and 20. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even God, even the Father. We can do this socially, speaking to one another, singing to God, and thanking God. Well, there's three things here, and I'm going to quickly go through the three things. Speaking to one another. In Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. You guys can talk about God, talk about verses, talk about things that he's been doing in your life, and share it with each other. That's what it says. Speak to one another about these things. Start reading your Bible. If you have a hard time reading Scripture, slow down. Start with a couple verses, maybe a chapter or two. A chapter at a time. Don't try to overwhelm yourself, but start out small. The second one, so that was speaking with one another. The second one is singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Andrea and I could attest to this. When you're singing to God, there's no amount of drug or alcohol high that you could get when you're that matches singing to God. And Grandma could probably attest to that. Mark, anybody who... I'm seeing nods from everybody over here. So when you're singing and making a joyful noise to God, there is nothing that beats that high. Wow. It's like, wow. Yep. Now there's two things to look at that this text would suggest. The first is that the voice is not the only instrument that could be used in this meeting, in gathering together. It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which was number one, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So singing, and then he adds more, and making melody. So I'm not trying to nitpick, but we've got friends who are strong believers that believe that there shouldn't be any instruments used in the church. Well, it says singing and making melody. So how do you justify the and making melody part? He already said singing. What does the and making melody mean? Does that mean that maybe I could play the piano, or somebody play guitar, or somebody play flute? I would suggest that would be okay in this text. But the first one he says is singing. So singing and making melody. The second thing that you could take from this is that it doesn't matter how it sounds. It says with your heart. The heart is what matters, not the talent or the skill. It's the heart. It says singing to the Lord with all, singing with your heart, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, not with a vocal pipe made of gold or something, you know, a vocal tube made of platinum. It doesn't say that. It says with your heart. Okay, let's move on to the third thing: giving thanks always and for everything. Giving thanks, number three. And this is in verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So the third part is always giving thanks for everything. This leaves very little room for complaining. One of the biggest things that I've seen in our church and other churches that meet similarly to us is complaining, murmuring, just bickering back and forth. And it's usually coming from the back rows, you know, in the corners of the room, and they're usually back there kind of you know, complaining about stuff and murmuring about stuff. If they were giving thanks, there'd be very little room for complaining. Because if they were truly thankful, they would be busy thanking and not complaining and grumbling and murmuring. So this leaves little room for complaining. You can't give thanks on one side and complain at the same time. You can't be giving thanks and complaining at the same time. It's inconsistent. So thank God the Father for each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So those are the two ways. Those are the three parts of coping with things. But God, Paul wants our walk to be intelligent and filled with the Spirit. And those are the two ways that our Christian walk should be. Now, verse 21, I'm going to sort of get into it, but I'm not really going to explain it too much. Because verse 21, let me read it real quick. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This one small phrase has to do with everything that we're going to talk about the next time. It has to do with, if you read on in verse 22, it says wives and husbands. It talks about that relationship. It talks about the family, how children and parents are supposed to behave to one and with one another. And then it goes on to talk about employees and employers. They use different terms, and we'll talk about that next time. But all of the next verses have to do with submitting to one another. So in all of the previous verses, we have read about all of the problems that we are faced with in our everyday lives: anger, gossip, vulgarity, sexual issues, stealing, being honest, bitterness, peace, unity. If these things don't apply to your life right now, you're not a normal person. If you don't have anger, gossip, vulgarity, sexual issues, stealing, truth and falsehoods, bitterness, peace, you know, if you're not dealing with any of those problems, you're lying to yourself, you're lying to me or somebody. Everybody deals with those things. But the next study, we're going to talk about how we deal with each other. We're going to talk about marriage and divorce, the relationship between children and parents, the relationship between employer and employee. All of these issues will be dealt with in the next, what is that, about 28, 30, next few verses, between Ephesians 5:22 and Ephesians 6:9. I'm going to cover all of these verses in the next message. So this verse is really the summary of the whole next section. In Paul's original letter, there was no chapters or verses. It was all just like you would write a letter today. There was no, there's no format like, oh, this is chapter 5, verse 6. You know, there's none of that. So the idea is that all of this would be read all at one time, because it's a letter. It's just like a letter you'd write today. This verse leads right into the next section. So submit to each other. I'm going to briefly talk about this and then we'll be done. This is the key for all of the conflicts in our lives. In every relationship, we are to submit ourselves to one another. The way that most people look at their life is in very narrow terms. How can I be fulfilled? How can I express myself? How can I experience life to the maximum? How can I gain the most happiness? How can I be satisfied? Notice that the one word is me, I, me. And if we start looking at things like Christ looked at things, it was always you. Okay? When we look at Christ, we start to see how he looked at life, which is to look at these questions with an opposite focus. So I'm going to do this real quick. How can Andrea be fulfilled? How can Joey express himself? How can Phil experience life to the maximum? How can Grandma gain the most happiness? How could Cameron be satisfied? That's what I should be thinking about. Not how can I, mine. Okay? So when you start to look at this next section, look at it with how can I help you? How can I help you be fulfilled? You see, in every relationship that we have on this earth, whether it be in marriage and child rearing, working relationships, friendships, there's always a third wheel. There's always a third party in every relationship. And you notice what he says in the end of verse 21? Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And in the New English translation, he says, out of reverence for Christ. Every relationship we have includes Christ. Look at what God expects of you in every relationship you are in. Recognize He's in that relationship with you. Because there's a third wheel in every relationship. There's not, oh, I have this relationship over here that God doesn't know about. No, He knows everything. So what does it mean to submit to one another? I've got a very interesting quote, and then I'll kind of end with this. It is only when I forget myself and devote myself to another's fulfillment that I will find my own heart running over with grace and glory and satisfaction. Let me read that one more time. It is only when I forget myself and devote myself to another's fulfillment that I will find my own heart running over with grace and glory and satisfaction. That was Ray Stedman who said that. You will find the most happiness when trying to help someone else find their happiness. This is not a hard concept to understand, but it's very difficult to carry out. It is so contrary to what we think of in today's society. So next time, before we get to the next time, which is in 2 weeks, it would be on the 24th, I want everybody to read, if you can remember this, read Ephesians 5:22 to 6:9. There's about 30 verses there, maybe 20-something, 28, I don't know. I did the math, and I can't remember off the top of my head. But I want you to understand where you're at. If you're a husband and wife, if you're parents and children, if you're the child, or if you're the parent, if you're an employee or an employer, I want you to find where you fit in. Because somewhere in this text, you're going to have something about you. Because you're either a spouse, or you're a child, or you're a parent, or all of the above. So I want you to look at this text, because we're going to cover it real quick, because we only have one more week left, and we're going to try to finish the whole thing, but if we don't, that's okay. So look really closely at each of the relationships in that, and then next week we're going to figure out how we can submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mark, would you like to lead us in prayer?